As I was thinking through this week, sort of, I guess you could say, doing your first Sunday or preaching on the first Sunday without Rusty, I was sort of reminded of a quote from a man that I read a long time ago. The man's name was Heraclius. And Heraclius was a man who took over from Augustine, who you will remember was the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa. And on his first day after Augustine had retired, Augustine was actually sitting behind him on a big throne. You know, the bishop watched over this man, and I can imagine how intimidating that would be. But he said this very significant sentence, and I've never forgotten it. It just says this: the cricket chirps, but the swan is silent. And it's very significant today as we think about Rusty leaving, as we process that our swan in some ways is silence, but the word of the Lord still chirps. So let's pray as we begin. Lord, as we consider your glory, as we consider your wonder, we praise you for the men who through history have proclaimed Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you describe those men as men with beautiful feet, and we thank you for Rusty, and we cannot help but miss him today and hope that he's going well, but at the same time, Lord, we long that your word would be proclaimed, that Christ would be glorified, that in all things, Lord Jesus, you would be magnified. So, Lord, give us strength, give us confidence, give us hope. Help us to set our minds on where we are going. We love you, Lord God, and we thank you that you have pursued us, taken us to be yours, that you died for us, Lord Jesus, and that you filled us with your Holy Spirit. And we pray that as we move forward into your world, into our lives, that you would just be very real to us through your word, through your Spirit, especially here today, in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the last three weeks, you'll remember that we've been in the Psalms. We've camped out there for 3 weeks, and we were meant to go to Colossians again today, the book that we were looking at a few months ago. But as I thought and considered, as I prayed about today, I was led again in a fresh way to a new psalm, a sort of psalm outside of the Psalms, a lament recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 1, as you'll see on the back. This section in Samuel was a poem of lament that David was articulating. This was a poem for the people of Judah, passed down to the people who were meant to declare it to their children, to teach it, to sing it publicly. It's also, as we'll see, it's also recorded in the book of Jashar, this non-canonical book, which was most likely the sort of political poetry book for the people of Judah. You know, what happened? When were the stories? You know, when were the victories? Who did it? How did they accomplish it, etc.? But David's writing this particular poem for a very distinct reason. It's not to skite about a political victory. It's not to talk about something that Judah or Israel had accomplished, but it is to lament the loss of Saul and Jonathan. See, David had been out fighting the Amalekites. He'd been out fighting, and he returns to Ziklag, and he's sort of, you can imagine him being tired, him being weary. He's sort of spending time bandaging up the wounded and caring for those who are run down. And then this sort of roughed up soldier, this man with torn clothes, dust on his face, he wanders into camp. And what news does he bring? The king is dead. His son Jonathan is dead. Now, David doesn't know this because the messenger lies to him, but Saul had taken his own life. Jonathan had been killed on Mount Gilboa. David has lost his king, and he's lost his best friend. So in response, he mourns, he fasts, and he weeps. But then, as with so many other occasions, what David does when he's experiencing this grief in his heart, this aspect of lament, he processes it in word, he processes it in poetry before the Lord. How the mighty have fallen, he asks, or he states. These two mighty men of war, these two mighty warriors, these two men who wielded their swords for God, these kings are dead. Now, this poem is about Jonathan and Saul. It's about Saul more and about Jonathan less. But in verse 26, the verse that I want to drop into today, this is the only time in the whole poem where David breaks from the general and speaks about himself, and he says, I am distressed for you, Jonathan, my brother Jonathan. Now, the reason we're going to look at this particular lament today is because I think for many of us, our hearts are too burdened with loss. I think our hearts are burdened with loss. See, we haven't lost the Miltons in the same way that David lost Jonathan. But even in our day of Skype, even in our day of email, even in our day of traveling on planes, we can understand the distance of relationship. We can understand the loss. And in some ways, we can understand David's lamenting heart. So let's read from verse 17 to 27 of 2 Samuel chapter 1. If you picked up a church Bible, we're looking at page 254. We'll read 10 verses. It says, and David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah, behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, he said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of woman. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perish. Let's pray. Lord God, again, as we come and pray before you, we just ask that you would draw near to us, that you would help us in our time of need, that you would be close, and that you would help us articulate those deep stirrings of the heart. Give us assurance, give us confidence, give us knowledge of your gospel and the grace and the hope we have there. And Lord, help us to live before you as though this gospel is more than just a concept to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Tim Keller describes disrupted love as the greatest sadness earthly life contains. See, there are many things in this life which cause us to lament, but disrupted love is the greatest of them all. See, we mourn for lost pets. We mourn over crashed cars, but nothing compares to the burden in our hearts when love is disrupted. Anything that disconnects us or pulls us away from other people causes us pain. And in David's lament, he speaks about the love he had for Jonathan and the love that Jonathan had for him. See, this love that they had together was one in a million. It was no garden variety love. It was out of the box. It was extraordinary. Our relationship in the same way with the Miltons was one in a million. Just like Jonathan, I believe to us, they were extraordinary. And today I want to have a look at David's lament over Jonathan to see how David processes this disrupted love. How does he deal with it? What does he do with it? What does he say? How can he articulate the things that are moving in his heart? But more than that, I want to ask, how can we process this hoping not in this life only? How can we process this in Jesus Christ? I want to do that by looking at two simple points. The first one, identifying our distress, verse 26. And the second one, reflecting on extraordinary relationships. The first point, identifying our distress, the first part of verse 26, we know that David was the master at articulating the things that were going on in his heart. In 2 Samuel 1, of course, we see that David is articulating his distress. Distress. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. He's speaking to Jonathan, although he was right in front of him. You can imagine him standing there, can't you, with his eyes shut, and he's imagining talking to his friend as though he's right there before him, and he's saying to him, I'm a mess without you, Jonathan. I don't know how to do life with you not in my life. It doesn't seem to compute. It doesn't seem to work. And he's using this word distress to describe an inner turmoil of the heart. In Lamentations 1:20, we see these words. These words of God, these words speaking to the Lord. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. These verses, if we look in the context, are a picture of Jerusalem as a person crying out to the Lord in her distress. It's a personification of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been crushed. She had been destroyed. She had been distressed, defeated, and she describes her distress. My stomach churns. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me. See, we know that this distress, this thing, this concept, it eats us up, doesn't it? It eats us up. This is how David feels about losing Jonathan. His insides were in turmoil. Everything is unsettled. See, in this poem, David was experiencing different levels of distress. He's genuinely grieved for Saul, and we need to be careful to see that he did care that Saul died. David, of all people, had a high view of the anointed king, so much so that when he had several opportunities to, he didn't take Saul's life, even though Saul spent much of his life pursuing him, trying to kill him. We see that David grieved almost on Judah's behalf for the loss of these mighty warriors, these great warriors. In verse 27, we see him mourn the loss of these weapons of war. The army of Judah had been compromised, losing two great and mighty leaders. But his greatest pain, as we know, was for his brother Jonathan. The reason that the loss was so disturbing to him was because this was the closest bond that David had outside of his relationship with God. And in 1 Samuel 18, we read that Jonathan's soul was knit to David's. Knit to David's. They were like two colorful strands knitted into one beautiful carpet. Their souls were so close you could call them one. And David is expressing his distress of his soul because he has lost the very person who he cared the most for. He has identified his distress. Now, as we consider the Miltons leaving, as we think about them heading away to America, we know that the Miltons haven't died, right? We know that that's clear. But we also know that when people leave us, to some degree, it feels like they have. To a certain degree, it feels like they have. See, we can't touch them. We can't lay a hand on them. We can't be in the presence of them. We can't enjoy the intimacy of relationship with them that we once had. We know we're distanced from them. When Bex and I lived in Auckland, we had a couple of really close sort of couple friends. So if you know what I mean, like the guy was my friend, the girl was her friend, etc. We had a couple of those, but one of them we would call our sort of closest friend. And we had the privilege of being on their bridal party. It was a wonderful privilege. I was on one side, she was on the other side. But we would meet with this couple regularly, you know, we would laugh, we would cry, we would sort of play card games and get real angry at one another. The relationship was strong, but one day we went to their house, we did the usual, you know, we laughed, we cried, we played, we got angry, we prayed, etc. And we left. You know, we were walking outside, going to the car. I was just about to shut the door, and they said, "John, Bex, wait. Come inside. There's something that we need to talk to you about." And of course, you start asking those questions, don't you? That slow walk back to the house is like, has someone died? Are they getting divorced? Have they lost their pet? What's happening here? Why would they do this? Why would they take this time to do this for us? But they sat us down, and what did they say? They said, "We're leaving to go to America." You can understand that for Rebecca and I, we're getting sick of America taking people we love. We're getting sick of it. So we counted down the days. We enjoyed the time together. We promised to one another that we would keep in contact. We did everything in our power to enjoy the time we had left. But they left, and it changed. You know, it changed. They are now a little bit more distanced to us. We don't see them twitch. We don't see them get angry at things. We don't see their shirt untucked. We don't see them speaking to one another about the things going on in their heart. We don't experience relationship with them without the fear of the connection dropping out. You know, the internet, we miss them because we love them. You know, we miss them a lot because we love them. Losing people hurts. It hurts deep within our heart. But we must ask, why does God do it? Why? And we must ask, can any good thing come from this? And today, I just want to remember two simple points in application to this first point. And that is this: when God is doing this, He is reminding us of two very significant things. Firstly, that there is something deeply wrong with this world. That there is something deeply, fundamentally wrong with this world. And secondly, we need to remember that there is something better to come. That there is something better to come. So that Chart wasn't wasting his breath earlier. There is something better to come. See, losing people reminds us that this world is broken. This world is broken. We are created in the image of God, and as God's image bearers. We were created with some of the characteristics of God, and yes, they are small, they're fleeting, they're less than God. We aren't gods, but we do have the characteristics of God. And one of those characteristics is that we long to relate to people. We long to be in relationship with people. We long for deep, fundamental, connected relationship with one another in the same way that fish long for water. We need it firstly, of course, with God, but we need it with one another. But what happened? Sin corrupted this world, and it damaged not only our relationship with God, but it damaged our relationship with each other. I once made the mistake of buying jeans that were designed to fatigue. So I went to the store and I said, you know, I want some black jeans. You know, give me some black jeans. I've got money for it, etc. So she pulled off these black jeans off the shelf and she gave them to me, and I was wrapped. You know, that was the hardest 30 seconds of my life. But I realized after a short time that these jeans were designed to fatigue. They were distressed. They were pre-distressed so that after a period of time they would have holes in them. So after a month or so, my jeans have holes in the knees. I wasn't happy. But that's aside from the point. These jeans were designed to fatigue. They were designed to stress. God did not design us and our relationship with one another to fade, to fatigue, to break. It's not how we were made. Remember the garden. That's not how we were made. They were designed in perfection. Absolute perfection. But as sons and daughters of Adam, we know full well that we corrupted that perfection. We made it different. And now we don't have perfect relationship with people. We don't have it anymore. Our relationships are limited. They are less than ideal. Death and distance comes between us. There's holes. There's something wrong. But importantly, what we see is that despite this, we hope in something better. We hope in something more. It helps us to long for that time when our relationships will be perfect. Our relationships will be mended. Our relationships will be redeemed. Our relationship with God will be perfect. Our relationship with one another will be perfect. We will worship together one day with our hearts knit together perfectly in intimacy, and it will be to the glory of God. But even our relationships now, they betray the fact that we are created in the image of God, because we hope in something more. And we see who we were designed to be. Our hunger teaches us that we were designed for something better. I long today that we would be able to identify our distress, that we would acknowledge it, be able to bring it before the Lord, and say, "Your glory," or "my distress is because of your glory." The second point, reflecting on extraordinary relationships. In the second half of verse 26, we see David giving the reason for his distress. And if you've got your Bible open, have a look at it. It's short, but it just simply says this: "Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing even the love of woman." David, in this very short section, gives us two profound reasons why he's distressed, why his heart is in lament. The first is that Jonathan was very pleasant to him. He was pleasant to him in the way that we find the smell of a roast meal, or the smell of baking, or the smell of bread as we walk into the house. It's, it's pleasant, or that scent that we love. David found Jonathan pleasant. And an easy way to tell if you find someone pleasant to be around is ask yourself the question, when that person rings or when they text or when they knock on the door, how do you feel? Do you feel like running away, hiding, drawing the curtains? Do you feel like ignoring the phone call? Do you feel like texting back is their joy? Do you enjoy their presence? See, there are a few people in our lives which truly capture what it means to be pleasant for us. They compliment us. They love us. They fill us up. It's a great privilege to find a friend who we find pleasant, isn't it? It's a great privilege to find a friend who we describe as pleasant. The second aspect of this relationship, which made it so special and so unique, was the love that David and Jonathan had for one another. Or in particular, as David says, a love which Jonathan had for David. Not many friends have this love. This love was a covenant love. In 1 Samuel 18:13, read these words if you've got your Bible open. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. A covenant which David speaks about again in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 8. He says, "Therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." This covenant that David extended to Jonathan meant that after Jonathan even died, he would go and he would search for Mephibosheth and his son Micah, the crippled son of Jonathan, and he would invite him to be at his table, and he would give him a whole family of servants to till his land, to look after him. They had a covenant love for one another. And David describes it as extraordinary. In other places, the same word is used to describe wonder. Psalm 86:10 says, "You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." The nature of this relationship was almost beyond comprehension. It was wonder-filled. So much so that David says this love exceeds the love of woman. See, there's something very special about the way that women are able to love. There's something very intuitive. There's something very wonderful about a woman's ability to love. And David says it supersedes even that. It's better. It's better. Sometimes this is been a text misused, abused, to see that David and Jonathan had something more than a friendship, but it is so wrong to think of this in any way other than a brotherly bond. His point is a poetic description of a covenant love they had for one another. In Acts 20, Paul calls the elders of Ephesus to come to Miletus and speak with him. And we've talked about this recently, but I wanted to touch on it again. He gives them the bad news. The Holy Spirit is constraining him to go to Jerusalem. He knows without a shadow of a doubt that he will spend time in jail, that he will spend time away from them. There will be afflictions and he will not see them again. We remember their response, don't we? We've looked at it about 3 weeks ago. They wept. They were filled with sorrow. Why were they filled with sorrow? Because Paul had walked with them. He had loved them. He had baptized them. He had preached the kingdom of God to them. He had journeyed with them through trials and pain and joy and sorrow and birthdays. He had sat on the couch with them. He had gone to church with them. Their relationship was an extraordinary one. And in verse 37, we see this amazing thing. They wept with sorrow because they would never see the apostle again. The thing that cut them to the core was the fact that they had enjoyed an extraordinary relationship with the apostle, and it was about to be taken away. As we as well ponder the process, as we as well ponder the idea that our pastors are gone, that they have been taken away, it gives us great sorrow. But the reason that it gives us great sorrow is because their relationship with us was an extraordinary relationship of covenant love. That's why it hurts. They loved us with an extraordinary love. They had us in their home. They walked with us through seasons of trial. We ate with them. We walked through the Word with them. They served us. They cared about our spiritual lives. Their love for us was extraordinary, and it was based on a commitment of covenant love. As we process today, I just want to remind you to celebrate relationships built on covenant love. To celebrate it. To mourn, but to celebrate. We see these sort of commitments, these sort of covenant love commitments in marriage. We see them in membership. We see them in baptism. We see them in pastoral relationships. But you can probably imagine where I'm going. The most important, the most significant, the most glorious commitment of covenant love we find in Jesus Christ. We find it in Jesus Christ. See, God through Jesus Christ has pursued you in covenant love. He has guaranteed His love to you through His Word and through His Spirit. We know that He came for us. We know that He sought us out. We know that He plucked us out. We know that He's given us His Spirit. We know that He has extended to us the ultimate relationship. One that will never be lost, broken, battered, beaten, forgotten about, overcome. Romans 8, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation, what will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." How do we apply this? Three quick points. Lament with your eyes on Christ. That's point one. We need to be able to process the loss of the Miltons. We need to let our heart deal with it, to bring it up to process it. We need to be able to speak to Him about the turmoil in our heart, but we need to remember to keep our eyes on Christ Jesus. We need to remember to keep our eyes on Christ Jesus. He is the Lord of this world. He is the Savior of this world. He is the Lord of this church. He is our head. He is our King. And He has done things for His reasons, and we trust Him. We trust Him. The second, comfort one another in your distress. There are those who are lonely, who are feeling this, who are experiencing this more deeply than others. There are people who hurt far more radically than others. There are people who are handling it well. And as the elders, we are seeking to love people, to care for people who are distressed, but we are so far from being perfect. We are so far from seeing everything that's going on. So your responsibility to one another as the body, as the people within the body, is to look out for those who are distressed, to care for them, to speak words of Christ to them, to love them well. Comfort one another in your distress. And the third thing when I find my page, here we go. It's probably up there, isn't it? I should just turn around. Share Christ with those who are hopelessly in distress. This, I think, is probably the most significant thing for me anyway. Share Christ with those who are hopelessly in distress. As we walk through life finding comfort in Christ, we walk through life realizing that not everyone has that comfort. See, people long for comfort. They long for this distress, this turmoil to be relieved. They long for it to change, and people will go to someone or something to fill that hole, to make the turmoil go away. People will drink. People will move to drugs. People will move to inappropriate relationships. People will do anything to make that go away. Smoking, gambling, spending, pornography, whatever. But they are just nothing. They are so empty. A butterfly band-aid to a broken heart. A she'll be right to a broken leg. They have nothing which you can stand on. So the urge to us, the movement of the Spirit in us, is that we can draw alongside people and we can sensitively, sensibly say, have Christ. Have Christ. And He will be the spiritual cast for their broken heart. He will be the spiritual cast for their broken heart. Christ in His glory, nail-pierced hands, the Lion, the Lamb, the Man of Sorrows, the One who provides relief for turmoil. He is who we proclaim gently. Remember, He is the healer. When we started the sermon, I gave you a quote from Tim Keller, and he says, "Disrupted love is the greatest sadness that earthly life contains." But I only gave you half the quote, and that's naughty. But I'm giving you the rest of it now. He says this, "Disrupted love, the greatest sadness that earthly life contains, will be gone forever." Disrupted love, the greatest sadness that earthly life contains, will be gone forever. There will be a time when disrupted love does not exist for us anymore. Our hope is in the resurrection, the glory, the renewal of the garden, when we are with Christ, with each other, in perfection. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are so glorious. You are amazingly appropriate as a message of salvation. You are everything that those in turmoil need. You are everything that we need. You are our Savior, our Lord, our cross-bearer, our intercessor. Lord, You are our sweet relief. Lord Jesus, we long to be those who worship Christ. We long for You to move in our spirit. And so we pray, Lord God, that if we need to feel the pain of distant, broken relationships first before we glorify You and enjoying You, then please do it. But please, Lord, preserve us and show Your glory in the way that You hold us, the way that You persevere with us through trial. To You be the glory, to us be the joy. In Jesus' name, amen.